Anyway, it's great to be here. I pray I can be a blessing to you. I want to speak to you about faith, something that I find more and more is essential. We're not meant simply to be moral. We're meant to be believing and accomplishing things through faith. I want to direct you, interestingly, to a character just been referred to in passing. Okay, so Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We're going to read a few short passages. I'll be just jumping around a little, but I hope you can follow the drift of where I'm going. Okay, so this is following one of the biggest crises in Jewish history, Israel's history. They came to the border of Canaan, their inheritance, and the Bible speaks a great deal about inheritance, and that term is picked up by the New Testament writers, that we also have an inheritance. We're not just delivered from slavery like they were. They were set free from bondage and slavery in Egypt. But it wasn't simply cross the Red Sea, now run for it, you're free, every man for himself. That's not the point. The point is there is an inheritance for you. There's something I've planned for you to press into. And as I say, the New Testament writers loved that word inheritance, and they bring it to us, that we who were formerly slaves are not only rescued, but God's got things for us, and they are obtained through faith. That's the key, and this is one of the great teaching passages. Sadly, it's a negative, but we're going to see the positive coming out of it. So this is just following the entrance into the land. Okay, well, looking at it, from Numbers 13, I'm reading from the NASB, from verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, or whether they're few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Then we'll jump down, please, to verse 27. Thus they told him, and said, we went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living by the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they'll be our prey. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And then I'm just jumping forward 40 years to Joshua chapter 14 and just a few verses from there. Joshua 14 verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God fully. Now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. Now, behold, I'm 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going out, for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard it on that day that the Anakim were there and great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I'll drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you so much for, Lord, your church here that you've gathered, a people for yourself. Thank you for all the promise that's over us, all the possibilities that lie before us. And Father, we ask you together now in the name of Jesus for the help of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, right now, come rest upon us. Come and take your word. Make it live in our hearts. Let it do us good, we pray, Father. Let it build things into us for your glory, for our fulfillment, for our joy. Lord, let it be, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I wonder if you've got a Bible hero. You know, some of us do have Bible heroes, like Joshua maybe, or Moses, maybe David, Gideon. Some of us sort of identify maybe with Ruth or Esther. You know, these characters that we think, wow, what a hero. I wonder if any of you have got, as your Bible hero, Shaphat, son of Hori. can I hear it for Shaphat? No, that's not your hero. How about Igal, son of Joseph? None of you. Well, actually, they were heroes for a very short time. There was a time when Moses said, "Right, every tribe must choose one guy. One guy is going to represent the whole tribe of tens of thousands, and he's going to march into the promised land on our behalf." And on that exciting day, some children and a wife saw Shaphat go as the one representative from his tribe. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 13, you'll find a list of some 10 guys you've never heard of. And they're there in the Bible, but you've never heard of them because they came back with a bad report. And they said the land's too difficult. And the Bible doesn't make a big fuss about people who don't believe the promise. And so these names you don't know. We know some of the other names because they've been made famous by the fact they trusted God and proved him faithful. And here you find, we're going to look at Caleb tonight, actually. We're going to look at this character who believed against the odds, against the walled cities, against the giants in the land, so that the situation looked impossible, also against the backdrop of 10 other spies who said, we can't possibly do it. And then against the backdrop of a nation that owned their unbelief and turned against Moses and said, let's appoint another leader and go back, and wanted to stone these guys. Against all that backdrop, he kept believing. And I want to find, what are some of the keys to their faith, Caleb's and Joshua's faith? And I'm focusing on Caleb particularly. We tend to know more about Joshua, a great guy, got a book named after him. But Caleb is a terrific Bible character who demonstrated wonderful faith in a context of a lot of unbelief all around him. And I think if we're in a crowd of people who are all believing together, it's much easier, but against the odds, much tougher. And so I wonder, what are some of the ingredients of this man's faith? And I just want to look into the scripture, look at the passages that we've just read, look at some of the things that we see about this man. And the very first thing I found kind of surprised me, really, and it was humility. This was one of his marks. He was a humble guy, and we don't necessarily associate faith with humility. We almost tend to see faith as an expression of arrogance or expression of self-confidence, of a kind of buoyant person, maybe someone rather full of themselves. But this guy demonstrates humility in a way that you'll notice where he said in Joshua 14, Moses, the man of God. Now, other people were saying, Moses, you're a waste of time. Moses, you should never have led us this far. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's appoint another leader. Let's go back. And Caleb said, Moses, the man of God. Moses, the servant of the Lord. So here we find a guy demonstrating humility by his acknowledgement of those whom God had raised up as over them in the Lord. He acknowledged, this is God's servant. You don't dismiss him. You don't speak evil of him. You don't rubbish him. He's the Lord's servant. And so here, he's not just a pushover. He's not just a yes man. He's not, oh yeah, well, you do whatever Moses says, of course. He's not a yes man. He's not a wimp. You look at him 45 years later, he's like, give me this mountain. This guy is no wimp. He's a man full of courage. He's a warrior. But he said, this is the servant of the Lord. And in saying this is the servant of the Lord, he's demonstrating humility, because it's very often in human relationships that genuine humility surfaces. We can all say we're humble before God, but then find it very easy to criticize and to undermine and put down and say, who does he think he is? But that kind of demonstrates a heart that is not truly humble. And here this guy is saying, no, Moses, the servant of the Lord, at a time when others are saying, let's get rid of him. And when I thought of that, I thought, hey, wait a minute, where, is there anyone else that shows that? And I'm reminded of David. You remember when David was being persecuted by Saul, he's running for his life. We already know what a warrior he was. Even probably as a teenager, he took Goliath out. He's a captain, an army warrior. He's the guy who's got so much blood on his sword. He says to God, I want to build a temple for you. And God says, no, you can't. You've got too much blood on your sword. Your son Solomon will build the temple. So he's a real warrior. But there comes a time when he's running away from Saul, and he stumbles on Saul in this cave, and his co-warriors say to him, kill him. It's God's giving him to you. Just take him out. You could just take him now. And Dave says, no. He's the Lord's anointed. There's that humble heart. And he has to withstand his brothers. So no, that's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to act in that way. I'm not going to find it easy. Do you find it easy to criticize people? The Bible says, he every mouth is closed. When you had a revelation of God, it tends to close your mouth. You know, God's not even interested in our humble opinion. There's something about, Lord, I just submit myself to you, and I demonstrate that by a good attitude among my brothers and sisters. There's that humility that's in him. And as I thought again about this, I thought, is it elsewhere where you can see humility mixed with faith? I was looking at the Gospels, and I thought, of course. There came a time when a guy came to Jesus and said, Lord, he said, will you come? No, don't come to my home. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. I'm not worthy for you to step in my home. Well, there's humility. And Jesus didn't say, wow, what humility. He said this, I've never seen such faith. I've never seen such faith. And then I thought, wait a minute, what about that woman? And you find a story where Jesus is going down the line, kind of healing the sick, you know, God bless you, going healed. He comes to this woman and he says to her, it's not for the dogs. You know, I think she said, I'm leaving the church. I'm out of here. Did you hear what he said to me? And instead, she says, the dogs eat the crumbs. And Jesus says, oh, woman, your faith is great. So it's that mingling of a humble heart that somehow faith operates in there. Faith works in a context where there's a willingness, a humility before God and before people. And sometimes one of the things that maybe we haven't even thought of this and we're thinking, I want to grow in faith. Are we a bit opinionated? Are we quick to show what we think? Faith grows in that kind of heart where there's a humble willingness to listen, take seriously what God says, take seriously God's ways. So the first thing I found, to my surprise, humility in the man, humility. Then the second thing, which is probably much more obvious really, he says of himself, I serve my God wholeheartedly. Numbers 14:24. He has followed me wholeheartedly. That's God's assessment of him. So faith grows in a context of wholeheartedness. Faith doesn't just kind of drop on us. Faith grows in good soil. In a sense, Jesus talked what we call the parable of the sower, but it probably could be better called the parable of the soils. And it's it's a living parable, this one. Every time somebody preaches, it's happening. The parable of the sower is happening every time someone's throwing the word out. You know, you're throwing out the word. And, you know, some of us are thinking, oh, it's Easter vacation. When is this guy going to pack up? I want to get on my... We're all out of here. And, you know, sometimes it says some fools on this pathway. It's just grown hard. And it doesn't penetrate. And it's just listening and waiting, listening, but not really penetrating. And seed doesn't grow there. Faith doesn't grow there. And then Jesus said some soil has got rocks just underneath the surface. And that word immediately happens twice. Immediately they receive the word with excitement. Immediately, wow, this is wonderful, wonderful. But it has no root in itself. And when the sun rises on it, it burns it up. And the word immediately appears again. Immediately it abandons. And we can sometimes maybe hear a word about being stronger in prayer, giving ourselves to prayer. Yes, I'm going to do that. And then, you know, the alarm clock goes and it's a bit cold out there. And, you know, immediately, well, maybe not. We can abandon quickly. Faith doesn't grow in a context where there isn't any kind of ambition or wholeheartedness. And then sometimes it grows and other things choke it. And we know this parable very well, don't we? And it just says the delight in other things. It doesn't even say wickedness, evil, gross sin. It just says other things. And faith grows where other things find their place. Other things don't preoccupy. Other things don't cloud your vision. You say, oh, I'd love my faith to grow. But how many other things have a claim? How many other things have more importance? How many other things can press in and so faith begins to fade? See, it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It doesn't come from nowhere. It's things we're already hoping for, we're reaching for, we're something we want, something we desire. And faith grows in that context. If we don't cultivate our hopes, our desires, our ambitions for God, I don't think there's going to be much cultivation of faith. We're not going to suddenly think, I believe I've got it. I believe, I've conviction, I'm through, because we haven't even let the hope grow. Faith is the assurance of the thing hoped for. And sometimes it's just other things. And then it says there's good soil, where they receive the word, where they understand it, it says as well. We take notice of what it actually says, and we cling to it in our hearts, and we bring forth fruit. So faith grows in a good attitude heart, one that's wholehearted, one that's pressing through. And so we mustn't think faith is a kind of will-o'-the-wisp. Oh, she's got faith, I haven't. I don't understand why. Well, there's reasons. There's a background to this man's remarkable faith. He had remarkable faith. And here's God's given reason to him that he says, he followed me wholeheartedly. That's God's assessment. And so wholeheartedness is another context. It says in James, a double-minded man receives nothing from the Lord. Double-mindedness, too many voices, too much lack of focus. Faith grows where there's a clear, sharp focus. We set our heart on something. We go for something. We keep it before us. He did it wholeheartedly. Okay, so he was a humble guy, not full of his own opinions. If God has called Moses, Moses is the guy. We respect that. If God's called Saul, David said, well, I wait for God. I wait for God. I'm not going to act in this. I wait for God. We trust God in this. Wholeheartedness. Thirdly, he believed in God's purpose. See, we tend to, when we back off things, we see things in the short term. Something we want to see happen, and it becomes, in the short term, our problem, our goal, our hope. But here, Caleb saw that the taking of the land was God's great purpose for them. Inheritance was his plan. Inheritance is his plan for you and for me. He has an inheritance. There are things God wants us to press into. Paul said this, I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. That when God saved us, he got works he prepared beforehand for us to walk into. He says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for works he prepared beforehand for us. He gives us dignity, he gives us an identity, he gives us plans. That he has ambitions for our lives way beyond what we have for ourselves. I know I was a very backslidden Christian in a terrible mess one day. I was in church and God spoke to me so strongly and said, I want your life and I want it now. And I felt he said this to me, I'm not going to speak to you about this again. And it frightened the life out of me. And I changed my life. And I was just fooling around. I was getting drunk and all sorts of foolishness and going to church on Sundays. I was up to all kinds of mischief as a backslidden Christian. And one Sunday morning, isn't that the wonder of the gospel? One message captivated me, scared the life out of me. And I just gave myself, as far as I knew how, totally to him. God can do that. God can catch you, take hold of you. And you suddenly realize, hey, he's got a purpose bigger than I ever dreamed. He's an inheritance for us. And so we begin to see it's not just the short term. Caleb said, they will be our prey. We can take this. It's God's plan that we get into the land. It's God's plan that we get into the inheritance. God doesn't just want us out of Egypt. He wants us into our inheritance. He's got something for us he wants us to press into. And for him, that was a big, big issue. So for him, he saw beyond the short-term problem. He could see the cities. They could see the cities. They could see the giants. He saw the giants. But for him, it was no big deal. Amazing thing is this. They came back with their bad report. And they said this, we were grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. But that wasn't true. That wasn't true. 40 years later, when they get into the land, they meet Rahab. I mean, 40 years later, Joshua sends in the two spies, and the first person they meet, she says, oh, it's you. We've been trembling ever since you crossed the Red Sea.
We've been trembling. Oh, we heard how you crossed the Red Sea. We heard how Egypt's army was slaughtered. We heard about all this. We've been trembling for 40 years. And they said, oh, we were grasshoppers in there. It's like, no, they weren't. It's like, here they come. And we were grasshoppers in our own sight. And I guess in theirs. No, you weren't. You entered into a falsehood there. See, faith isn't make-believe. Faith is built on solid realities. The solid reality was they were scared. And they should have kept pressing through. They should have let the overall plan of God advance their course. And at this time, crossing Jordan was the next step in God's global purpose being fulfilled. It's interesting. When they didn't go through, we read in the passage, they turn back. And God says, as surely as I live. And someone said, whatever comes next is going to happen. As surely as I live. It's interesting. He doesn't say, as surely as I live, Canaan will be taken. He says this in his fury, actually, that they turn back. As surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's what he says. They won't cross Jordan, and God sees it as stopping his great plan, which doesn't end in Canaan. It ends as he promised Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise to Abraham those many years before. That's where God's going. God's going to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. But this is the point where faith has to break through into the next step. And the next step's being frustrated in God's great plan to reach way beyond where they could see. And he's saying, as surely as I live, all the earth will be filled. And Caleb had a big enough understanding to see this is not just a short-term goal. This is God's great plan. When I think of you here, I think of Rory here, I think of you as a church here, and Rory says, we've known. Well, you've not known me all that long. I've known Rory for some years. But I often pray for you. I think, what a great church in what a great city. And what plans has God got in a place like Pretoria? What kind of people has God want to touch here? How big is his vision? How big is his plan? What God wants to accomplish in a place of such authority, power, prestige in the nation? See, God's plan is so much bigger than, well, I don't know if I can do it. They were saying, well, I don't know if we could get in. Caleb said, God's plan is much bigger than this. And who's God going to touch here? People we've not yet met, great giants of faith he's going to raise up. And so we need to always be looking beyond the immediacy. Oh, there's a big giant there, there's a big city there. He said, no, God's purpose is bigger. And so God's purpose had a big impact on his life. God wants us in there. They will be our prey. He's persuaded of the bigger vision. He's also seen it from God's angle. When God says in Joshua 14, when we read it earlier, I stopped at the verse when, I beg pardon, it's in the Numbers 14, when it says, how long, Numbers 14:11, how long will this people spurn me? I bet they didn't think they were spurning God. It's like, we're going to take the land. No, we can't. There are giants in the land. And God says, how long are you going to spurn me? Oh, no, we're not spurning you, Lord. It's these giants. It's these walled cities. That's our problem. We're not spurning. No, God says, you're spurning me. You're despising me by not believing you can do it. And I find it provocative to help me push towards faith to see that God takes it personally when I don't believe him. God takes it personally. You're spurning me. That helps me. That pushes me towards faith. No, God said he'd do it. It's the character and personality and reliability of God that's behind all this. So Caleb saw in a much bigger canvas than, well, there's some walled cities there. And God wants to open our hearts, our minds, to see the potential of what he wants to do. And let it grip us, the big plan, the big purpose. He's captured a man like Angus. When you sit here listening to his plans, you think, wow, are you worthy to stand up and preach? That faith that gathers that many. What's God going to do with South Africa at such a time? What will God do? And so to let our faith grow on the bigger purpose, we fit into the bigger purpose, and it encourages and inspires us to say, I want to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. I have an inheritance in the midst of all this. We'll come to that in a moment. Give me my mountain in the midst of it. So this is another ingredient in finding genuine faith in him. He believed the bigger purpose of God. Next thing I notice is this. He got it into his heart. He got it into his heart. Joshua 14:7, I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. I think NIV says, according to my conviction. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. The conviction, it's in my heart. And that's where faith grows. It grows in the heart. And I love it when we read stories of how God works through individuals that get something in their heart. I love the story of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah, he's away in Babylon. He's got an ordinary job. He's just looking after the emperor. He's pouring the wine. He's just a secular job. And he suddenly hears the news. Zion is in ruins. The walls are down. The gates are burned. And it's supposed to be the joy of the whole earth. It's supposed to be the city of God. And it's anyone could walk in and out. There are no walls. The gates, that's the sort of thing that captivated me years ago. I thought, we've got to restore the church because anyone can walk in and out and say what they like. And also, no, Jesus isn't really divine and I'm a bishop. And he said, what's going on here? Let's get some walls up. Let's get some gates up. Let's build a proper church. Let's build a church that loves the word. Let's see the church restored. Let's see the city of God restored. And that happened in Nehemiah's heart. He was brokenhearted when he heard. It said he wept and mourned. I love what it says. He mourned, and it says in the scriptures, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Now, actually, the word comfort, it's interesting. The English word comfort has changed its meaning down through the centuries. It is built on two Latin words, cum fortis, with strength. Cum with fortis, strength. And over the years, comfort has gradually changed its meaning. So it's become like cushions and settees and armchairs. And are you comfortable? Because the word comfort's changed. And it's actually even affected our theology of the gentle, lovely Holy Spirit, because comforter. But actually, it means it's quite a good idea to call him the fortifier, because fortify hasn't changed its meaning. Comfort has. It's just changed its meaning. And so we kind of go with it. It's interesting. You know, have you heard the Bayeux Tapestry? The Bayeux Tapestry was a tapestry that was shaped up in 1066, when England lost to the French invasion, the Battle of Hastings. And when that happened, there's this Bayeux tapestry. And it's the picture of the battle. And you can still see this in this Bayeux tapestry. There's a picture of the bishop, and the bishop's got this pike, and he's behind the soldiers. And he's got this pike behind them. They're going into battle. And it says in the text, it says, the bishop comforteth the troops. that's literally what it says. The bishop comforteth. Because the word comfort used to mean fortify, go for it. And the Holy Spirit, the meaning, for it's just kind of changed. And so this whole strengthening, it's getting it into the heart, fortifying. And it says that Nehemiah wept and mourned, and blessed are they that mourn, they shall be fortified, they shall be comforted. And it's like, it's almost at the end of Nehemiah 1, it's like the curtain drops, Nehemiah hears about this, it breaks his heart, he fasts and weeps, and the curtain drops. Then the curtain rises, and it's like I've got another man. It's like nothing can stop him. incredible character, Nehemiah. He's just an amazing guy. And he says to his boss, please let me go that I can go and rebuild the city. You think, what are you talking about? You rebuild a city? What are you on about? But you know, that's how it works. It isn't, perhaps a committee should be formed. Maybe we should take a poll. Would anybody like the city rebuilt? The things that happen when some crazy guy or girl, like Jackie Pullinger, they told, no, you can't go, you're not. She went. She went to Hong Kong. Brilliant. Thousands of people have been freed from drugs because she went, I'm going to do it. Brilliant. She changed the culture. She did an incredible thing. And you look at church history, you look at the story of Carey. When they said, Carey, sit down, Mr. Carey, he went. And somehow God stirs up. And then you do find people will rally to that because someone's got it in their heart. And it says Nehemiah came to the land. It says in Nehemiah 2:12, he got his horse, he's going around the ruins. And he said, I had not yet told anybody what God had put in my heart. He got it in his heart. And he began to build. And as he started to build, he got all kinds of opposition, incredible opposition. They mocked him. They said, come on, if a fox ran up, it would all fall down. So I love his answer. So we built the wall. And then it says, they said, come down. When it began to grow, come down that we can talk to you. He said, should such a man as I? No, he said, I am about. His first one, he said, I am about a great work. I cannot come down. Reminds me of Jesus on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. I'm about great work. I cannot come down. I cannot come down. Another time they said to Nehemiah, run for it, they're going to kill you. He said, should such a man as I flee? You know, it's in his heart. And Caleb said, I told him what was in my heart. Faith, you get something in your heart. You know you've got it. You can't walk away from it easily. So faith isn't just something that, you know, I haven't got much faith. He's got faith. No, faith, cultivate faith in longings, aspirations, vision, and live with them. Let it grow in your heart. Caleb, why was Caleb so different to the other guys? They looked at it and said, oh, we can't do that, walked away. Although they're the one chosen from a whole tribe, the hero for a day, he got it in his heart. You couldn't shake him off. He got it in his heart. Next thing I notice is this. He says he knew about God's delight in his people. He said in Numbers 14:8, if the Lord delights in us, he'll give us the land. It's wonderful to know that the Lord delights in us. That's why I love preaching grace, which I did with you a year or two back. Because when we know God's for us, faith rises. If we've got our Christianity mingled with legalism, condemnation, guilt, that's not how we're meant to live the Christian life. We're meant to know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus is my righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. When I wake up tomorrow morning, whoopee, he's my righteousness again. God says, I'll call you by a new name. My delight is in you. To know God delights in you. To know he delights in you. Faith grows. Faith which works through love, it says in Galatians. When you know you're loved, faith rises. It's a bit like a spoiled kid. You know, think, I know she really loves me. I'll get this out of her. I know I can. I know she loves me. I know she's for me. And the psalmist said this I know. God is for me. It's very sad. A lot of Christians can't honestly say that. They say, this I know, God is the one talent man. He said, I know you're a hard man. Trying to reap where you haven't sown. You know, you expect more of me than I can give. It's sad when Christians get that. It may be unspoken, but it's kind of in their heart. Well, God's trying to get more out of me. I don't know. I can't keep it up. He asks so much of me. When we understand grace, we realize, now God's freely giving righteousness as a gift acceptance with the Father? Is it utterly accepted, delighted in? We need to drink deeply of that. It stimulates faith. It's your expectation. God will bless. God is for us. Some of us have been raised sometimes a bit religious, maybe. Maybe parents making requirements, maybe school teachers, all kinds of influences who give you this feeling that if I could do more, then God might like me. And we build that into our Christianity, and it undermines faith. It cripples faith. And some people even say this: when you pray, first thing to do is confess. Then you sort of clean the decks. Do that first. Clean it by confession. That's a silly bit of counsel. It sounds good, but Jesus didn't say it. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Our Father, hallowed be your name. You come to your Father. Now, if you use the Lord's Prayer as a kind of structure for prayer, you will arrive at, and forgive us our trespasses. It's not that we get blasé about sin, but if your relationship with God is all sin-centered, you see, we've got an enemy called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. That's his name. Satan means accuser. And he accuses us day and night, says. In other words, accusation is Satan's chief weapon. Call yourself a Christian. You're hopeless. Didn't pray long. Don't understand your... It just bombards you all the time. And so if you start with confession, it's like saying, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. And Satan comes along and says, yeah, what about that? Oh, yeah, and that as well, and that. It's like praying. You get a big spade, dig a hole in the ground and jump in. You know, and then go deeper. And think, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Our prayer is so hard. And if you get back to ground level, you think, oh, thank God I got back to ground level. No, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you, Jesus. Sing to him, praise him, thank him, worship him for the gift of righteousness. He's clothed me with righteousness as a gift. He delights in me. Do you believe it? Do you believe God delights in you? See, some of us think, oh, am I allowed to? Yes, you are allowed to. When you believe he delights in you, faith grows. He's actually for me. See, Satan will want to say to you, no, he's against you. You've got trouble with God. He's trying to drive a wedge between you and your Father. Trying to make you feel, if you did a bit more, he might like you. No, it's all free. It starts there. It starts. Total freedom. Hallelujah. And that's, you see, he said, if the Lord delights in us, he'll give it to us. God is over this battle. God is over every battle. God is bigger than this. We just keep focusing on him and on his delight in us. Our faith will grow more and more. We will enjoy this. It says in Psalm 18 and verse 19, he brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's a beautiful psalm. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Just to drink some of that. God delights in me. Faith will start growing. And the bombardment of negative religion kills faith. It turns it into morality. And that's not what we're into. We're not just into morality. Of course we want to live godly because we're sons of the King. Of course we do. But we don't earn our place before him. It's freely given. And Galen said, if the Lord delights in us, come on. He's for us. We can press on. We can get... This is one of the... I'm looking... Why did this man have faith when nobody else did? What can I see in the scripture? I see these clues. They affected his attitude. If you question his affection, your faith is held back. So these are the ingredients. And then we see this wonderful last statement, okay? Now, Joshua 14, 45 years later, now, give me this hill country. The Lord helping me, I shall drive them out, just as he said. Now, I'd just like to come to that. It's important we get a hold of this. He helping me, I'll do it. He will give it, I will take it. What is this? It's not I but Christ, but the life I live. It's a living out a life of faith and responding according to his promise. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the fight of faith. It is a fight of faith. We fight the fight of faith. It's important to understand that. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand it's a fight, we won't win. But if we do, we can get into this. He says, I will do it. The Lord helping me, I'll do it. I'm going to do this thing. It's a bit like, I love it in Joshua, it says in Joshua 10, God said to Joshua in another conflict situation, I will give them to you. The Lord said, don't fear, Joshua 10:8, don't fear them, I have given them into your hands, not one of them shall stand before you. That's the word to Joshua. What's the next verse? So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. That's interesting. I've given them to you. Okay. Hey, the Lord's given them to us. Let's have a party tonight. We'll do it tomorrow. He's given them to us. No, I've given them to you. So Joshua said, come on, army, we're going now. Now? Yeah, we're going now. All night? Yeah, all night. Why? The Lord's given them to us. And he went, and not one stood. So when the Lord said, I have given, it didn't mean, okay, well, that's that one then. No, no, come on, let's go and get it. Let's go and take it. Let's go and win it. Caleb said, the Lord giving me help, I'm going to do it. And there has to be that step of faith, that moving into what God says. There's an activity. I know when I got saved, I was completely non-Christian background. My parents were not believers. I'd never seen a Bible in my home. And I got saved, got correctly right with God, as it were, when I was about 20, 21. And my language was disgusting. And to my amazement, it just dropped away. I mean, just like that, it's gone. But I wanted to stop smoking. Now, smoking's not the biggest sin in the world. I'm not trying to say it is. I wanted to stop it, all right? And I couldn't. It was tough. I thought, I'm going to get free of this. Jesus said, I'm free. So I thought, well, when do I have my first cigarette of the day? I had my first cigarette with coffee in the morning. I couldn't imagine morning coffee without a cigarette. So what did I do? I stopped having coffee. I thought, I'm going to push it later. So I pushed my first cigarette till later, till after lunch. And I pushed and I pushed until I got it down to 5 a day. I'm going to fight this thing. And when I got it down to 5 a day, I thought, oh, come on, 5 a day. That means you're living hours without. And I stopped. And I won it. I had to fight for it. I had to fight the fight of faith. And sometimes we say, I can't do it. Well, it's pornography. It's kind of, I can't help myself. I've kind of been into it now. It's kind of on my laptop. And if no one's around, I can't help it. No, you can. You can take steps. You can do all sorts of things. You can say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to ask someone to ask me, I'm going to fight this thing with faith that he's going to make me free. I'm not going to do this. Or you may say, well, I'm a bit of a gossip. I love being a gossip. It gives me significance. It helps me make friends. I love to pass on stuff and hate it a bit, but I can't help it, really. It's the way I am. No, you can stop it. You can stop it. By faith, you can say, I'm not going to have this any longer. I'm not going to let this spoil me. It's holding me back. There's all sorts of stuff that gets into our lives. You know, I lose my temper. Well, it's who I am. I'm straight. Find me as you get me. That's how I am. No, no, you can overcome these things. You can win. You can fight the fight of faith. You can lay hold of another kind of a life. You can experience the life of Jesus coming through you, pumping through you, changing you from the inside. But it's not passive. It's laying hold of. It's laying hold of. And a great teacher called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, faith is not automatic. It has to be applied. So it's not automatic. We're used to automatic. I just flew up here from Cape Town. You come with your trolley. You come to this door. It's the same in the supermarket. You come to this door and you've got your... You think, oh, it's closed. But you know this. As you walk to it, it opens up. It's wonderful. It's automatic. The doors are automatic these days, aren't they? Just walk to them, they're automatic. But faith isn't like that. Faith has to be engaged. It's not, otherwise, you're going to walk into it and boom, you know, it doesn't open. Or you have to apply faith. When they're in the boat and they're scared, Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" That's what he asked them. "Where's your faith?" It's like, "Who's got the faith?" I'm like, "Did you have the faith? Who had the faith? Where's the faith?" No, come on. Sure. "It's me. I'm with you. Where's your faith?" And so faith, beloved, you have to apply it in life situations where you think, "Well, I can't get in there. I've always had this dirty mind. You know, I keep myself in check, but..." Or, "I'm a bit like this. I always lose my temper. Or I'm always, you know, I'm prone to worry all the time. I'm a worrier. I can't get in there. I'm a worrier. It's like a war. Mum was like it. I'm like it." Or we say, "Father, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to press through. I'm going to take this territory. I'm going to win. I'm going to get my inheritance." That's the whole thing. It's about inheritance. We come out of slavery. We're going into inheritance. And we're here because we're leaders. That means people look to us. Maybe it's a youth group. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's a small group. I don't know what we do. But you've an inheritance. You've got fruit in lives. You've got lives you can change. You've got things you can obtain. Things that God's lined up for you. For your kids. Who knows what God wants to do through your kids. It's having confidence that God can do this thing. And here we have a man against all the odds who says, "No." It says it in the Psalms, "Through our God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies." There it is again. "Through our God, we will do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies." Joshua, "I've given them to you." "Right, we'll march all night then." "I get it. We're going to march all night. We're going to take them by surprise." "But God's done it." "Yeah, I know. I'm going to take them by surprise." It's that human response to what God said. It's not, "Well, we can't do it. Or if God wants to do it, he'll do it, I guess." No, no, no. We engage with him. We do it. Just take a glimpse of Jesus as we close. He was meek and lowly of heart. He says, "Learn of me." There was humility personified. Wholehearted, "This is my meat, to do the will of him who sent me." It was in his heart for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He knew it was the Father's delight. The Father said to him, "This is my darling son, in whom I'm well pleased. My delight is in him." He knew it. Then it was kind of, "Give me this mountain. Give me Calvary's hill. I'm going to have this mountain. I'm going to take this turf. I'm going to win this tribe for myself. I will build my church. I'm going to do it." His faith won the day. So, beloved, let's look at some of our enemies of fear, anxiety, uncleanness, maybe grasshopper mentality. "I'm just a grasshopper." It won't do. It's not who you are. It really isn't who you are. Or maybe, "I can't keep up Christianity." That thing that scared me when I first became a Christian, would I be able to keep it up? And some of us feel, I don't know if I can keep it up. It's not about that. It's trusting the big, big purpose of God that you've got caught up into. That you're part of his great purpose now. His great purpose is outworking his way through you. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let's just pray, shall we? Thank you so much, Lord, for this church that you're building, this people, hundreds and hundreds you're gathering, to your word, to your spirit, to yourself. Thank you for these small groups where disciples are being made. Thank you for children who are being trained up in godliness. Thank you, Father. I thank you so much for this community, this people. And Father, I thank you for your great ambition for them here in Pretoria, in this key city. And Father, I want to pray for each sister, brother here,
in the name of Jesus, that we will take your word to our hearts. It might do us good. That we might be fortified, Lord. Fortified by the truth. Fortified by the Spirit. Our inner being being strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man. Let it be, Lord. Let the greatest chapters be ahead of us. The great chapters. What you will yet do in Africa. What you will yet do in South Africa. What you will yet do for your great glory. That we may see Jesus glorified among the nations. We may find you, Lord, engaging with us, inspiring us, putting things in our hearts. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.